What is going on, ladies and gentlemen? Welcome to another episode of Faith Unaltered. I am your co-host, Tyler Fowler, and with me as a panel of guests. I love each and every one of these brothers, and I have had a fun week talking and exchanging ideas with each of these gentlemen about our topic tonight, penal substitutionary atonement. But first, we'll introduce everyone, and I'll go ahead and start with my brother from another mother, Mr. Joshua Davison, host of CSG, The Complete Sinner's Guide, which, man, that reminds me, I've got to come back on CSG and do some more stuff with CSG. It's my baby, man. That was the podcast. That is my baby. That's where we started. And now you're running it, man, and you're doing great things with it. So, brother, how have you been, and how was your week?
Oh, I'm doing great. I am physically exhausted, but mentally, hopefully prepared to have another good discussion about atonement. This is something that I think is pretty important in the Christian community and maybe should be taken with a little bit more emphasis on humility. Some people may have we were just talking beforehand, a misconception about this. There's only one atonement theory, and a lot of people, let's say in the more, colloquial sense, don't even know that there are theories about the atonement. They just kind of have an assumption of whatever the first thing they heard is all there is. And so I'm excited to have a good conversation with some more clarity questions. And my week was all right, man. It was all right. Had a crazy plumbing emergency this week and had to go in.
Oh, no, again?
Oh, this was way worse. The entire first floor of the CWC, which is the Center for Women and Children, which is our overnight shelter for the women who are homeless and also their children if they need a place to stay. The entire first floor flooded because the sewage backed up. Our four-inch line got plugged and three stories of plumbing came out. It's a very, very exhausting night, very long week, but I saved the floor, got everything sanitized. By the time I got home, I was just whooped. And so I need to catch up on sleep. But other than that, it's been a really blessed week, and I'm ready to go.
Good. I was going to say, man, that's the second time that you've been on an episode after having a week of your knees up in dookie. So I feel for you, brother.
That's the life of a maintenance man.
Hey, that definitely is, brother. And also, before I forget, I do want to take the time to announce one quick announcement. So for those who don't know, Faith Unaltered is actually doing a fundraising event. It's going until the 17th, and we are taking donations for one thing and one thing only. What we're going to do is David and I might get some other guys into it. Josh, if you're interested, you're more than welcome to join us. But what we want to do is to do a show centered solely on the gospel. And why we're taking the fundraiser up is so we can advertise. We want to put every penny that we get from y'all to promotions, to advertisement, and the goal is to get this video out to as many people as possible so that those who hear it might be saved. And that's our goal. We've raised $80, so we're $20 away from that milestone. For those who have watched Faith Unaltered episodes, this is the first time you've ever heard me talk about donations or giving us money or anything like that. We try not to do that. We want to offer all of our resources for free. That is the goal for us. We think the gospel should be free, and we have a problem with people who peddle the gospel. But unfortunately, if you want to advertise, that takes money. And so if you would, like I said, prayerfully consider donating to us. There is a link in the description already. I've put that there, and you can click on that, and it will take you to the donation page. That is all you will hear from me about giving us money for the rest of this episode, I promise. But Jeremiah, the Black Doctor, 21, brother, it's been a good little bit since you've been on Faith Unaltered. How was your week, sir, and how have you been since the last time we have hosted you?
It has been a while. The last time we were talking about, well, universalism.
Yes.
and so things have been pretty okay. School is now back in session, taking Greek and patristics again, which is, some of my favorite classes. And yes. Next week is midterms. So we're really, really going quickly in relation to schooling. And this weekend, our head pastor is actually leaving our church and moving to Tennessee, and our assistant pastor is going to be becoming our head pastor. So we're going through a lot of transition down in our church, but it's good transition. Heartbreaking, but really encouraging transitions.
Right on, brother, right on. So I'm excited for you. And you know what, Jeremiah, I love you, dude, because you have always helped me in whenever I have a question about Greek. And I know, so you're past second year, you're actually in advanced studies in Greek now, right?
Pretty much, yeah.
Okay, so I'm going through second year Greek, bro. So if I have any questions about Caldwell's rule or any of that stuff, I will definitely hit you up, man. But I agree, brother. One of my, and for those who watch Faith and Altar, you know, I was actually talking to the guys about this earlier, but I'm a layman. I don't have any, you know, kind of college degree or going to seminary or anything like that. And it's just nice whenever we can get scholars and, you know, educated folks on Faith Unaltered. It's really a blessing to me, and I benefit so much from hearing you guys just talk. And it's, you know, Jeremiah, you've been a big, big help in my life. And I just wanted to personally thank you for that, man, because you've always been there for me, bro. And so from the moment I've known you, I really appreciate it. And so without further ado, this is the first time we have hosted Dr. Jerry Shepherd on Faith Unaltered, sir. It's an honor, it's a privilege to meet you and to actually talk. I know we've been talking over the week on Messenger, but there is nothing like having a face-to-face, or as close as we can get, face-to-face conversation. And so, sir, go ahead and take a few moments to introduce yourself. You're a professor at Taylor College and is it seminary? Taylor College, yeah. And seminary.
Yes.
And that is in Canada, correct?
Yes.
Okay, Alberta, Canada. But yes, if you want to go ahead and take a few moments to introduce yourself, who you are, what you're all about, sir, the floor is yours.
Sure. Well, actually, I am from North Carolina originally.
Okay.
Born in Greensboro, went to a Bible college there in Winston-Salem. And then after that, went to Westminster Seminary in Philadelphia. And I got my Master's of Arts in Religion. And then I went on to do a PhD there in hermeneutics and biblical interpretation. And between taking all my classes and writing the dissertation, I was able to land gainful employment at Taylor Seminary here in Edmonton. And so I've been here in Edmonton for 28 years. I am now emeritus professor, means I'm on the retirement side of things. So okay. Not teaching actively anymore as far as school is concerned, but I still do a lot of pulpit supply, Sunday school, special events, and I'm also doing a lot of research and writing. I finished a couple of things that feed into our topic for tonight.
Okay.
Are that about a year ago, my commentary on Leviticus was published. So I'll
Congrats.
Be using that to inform part of our discussion tonight.
Nice.
And then also, I taught a number of courses when I was at Taylor Seminary. And one of the courses that I taught was a biblical theology of atonement.
Nice.
So approaching the topic not in terms of systematics or philosophically or whatever, but trying to look at atonement with a focus on how that doctrine presents itself as you go through the scriptures. And when I do get to some of myself tonight, I probably won't have much time to deal with New Testament stuff. So it'll probably be primarily Old Testament. But the Old Testament, I will call into play some connections with the New Testament. Anyway, I've been here in Edmonton for 29 years now, retired now for a year. And I have a beautiful bride of 48 years, three grown children, three grandchildren, and two granddogs. So that's our status here.
Congrats. It sounds like things are going extremely, extremely well. And congrats on the publishing and retirement. That's always a milestone to hit both of them, actually. And so, guys, let's just go ahead and jump right in. Like I said, Dr. Shepherd, it's an absolute honor, and I'm glad you could be here with us tonight. It was great because I had posted a Facebook post about finding someone to do this episode on, and I see now why you said, hey, you know, I think I can handle that. So this is somewhat of your forte, it sounds like. So I'm really excited to have you here. And
great to be with you.
Thank you so much. So let's jump in, guys. So first and foremost, Josh, I want to ask you a question. You was on the episode with us with Will, and we'll do a quick little go around the table one time, and then we'll get into some definitions. And I do have a couple passages from Leviticus I want to read. But Josh, overall, what did you think of the episode that we did with Will? For one, I thought it was informative. I'm glad that we got to kind of go through all of the atonement, you know, theories or you know, the major ones, and actually like dive into them and give kind of a, you know, broad brush overview, a 30,000 foot overview of the different theories of the atonement. But what did you think about the episode?
I thought it was good. I kind of wished that 2 hours was a slower process and we could have gone over some of these things a little bit more. Sure. But that's to be expected. You know, you get a bunch of talkers in the same room and it takes a while for things to come out. And so I think that it was, like you said, informative. It was one of those things where, and Will was really, very ready to explain himself. I found him very, yeah, very thorough in the way that he was trying to explain things. I wish perhaps I could have stayed until the very end. I believe I had to cut out early. But the entire conversation I felt was worth having. I really thought that afterward, like this was worth doing. Like I'm going to share this with a couple of people and it's going to be something that I'll look right back on as a resource. So I felt like it was good. It was really good. And I have to say that I was, I felt like I learned a couple of things, even though perhaps I knew the information. It had been, let's say, integrated a little bit better by the way that we mm-hmm. were interact that way. And it was very cool for me.
I agree 100%, brother. And so for our listeners, if you have not, you know, listen to that episode, go back. It's a couple episodes down from the top of our list. You can find it, Atonement Theories, Will Hess, because like I said, we did a broad brush overview of all the major topics whenever it comes to atonement, you know, theories like that. And so this episode is going to be more condensed down into only focusing on the penal substitutionary aspect of the atonement. And the reason for that is I know he's probably watching now, but Will did not like penal substitutionary atonement whatsoever. And so I brought a couple guys on that hold to it, as I do myself, you know, like I said, I want to just reiterate this, you know, before we get Jeremiah's opinion on the episode and Dr. Shepherd's opinion, but I do want to reiterate this one more time. And I think we established this on the last video, but there are multiple theories of the atonement. And so what I should rephrase that, there are multiple theories, but there are multiple concepts that deals with the atonement. There is aspects of the moral influence theory. There are aspects, depending on how you want to look at it, at the ransom theory, right? There are different aspects. So it's not, I think it's erroneous to hold to, well, I'm just a moral influence guy and to pew with all the other ones, right? No. I think all of these, most of these, besides the scapegoat theory, I don't like that one at all, but I think that there are all of the major six, I think it was, there's all, you know, different aspects. Like I said, all of these come into play when you're talking about what Christ accomplished, not only on the cross, but in his life, his death, and his resurrection, and what he's doing for us now. Some people forget, you know, they think that, oh, well, the atonement, it had to do with the cross. Well, no, Jesus's intercessory work, his mediatory work, right, has an impact on the atonement and forgiveness and salvation and sanctification. And so all of these different things come into play whenever we talk about atonement and propitiation, expiation, all these things. But I'm done rambling. Jeremiah, what are your thoughts concerning the episode? What did you like about it? What didn't you like about it? And what are you going to bring to the table whenever it comes to penal substitutionary atonement tonight?
Yeah, in relation to the episode that you guys did, there was a lot in there that I really liked. I mean, it's a pretty substantial overview of a lot of the atonement theories. Mm-hmm. Some of the side historical comments I have problems with, and when we get into penal substitutionary atonement, of course, it was very clear that Will didn't like it, and of course, some of the objections that he had, I think they might be biased, but that's just me. But honestly, I think the episode was a very good overview. I mean, I've done a series on TikTok on penal substitutionary atonement, mm-hmm. and the Reformed Brotherhood have done an entire multi-episode series on the theories and views of the atonement. I would highly recommend that everyone watch both the Faith Unaltered version and our and the Reformed Brotherhood's perspectives as well. Those are very good episodes to compare and contrast to. Mm-hmm. And so what exactly do I bring to the table here? Of course, we can go into theological aspects and walk through scripture, and that's something that I am very much, I believe that I'm capable of doing. But I believe that I want to counter the argument that, you know, penal substitutionary atonement is something only found in Calvin or at best, or at best Ambrose. I would say historically that's not the case, and many others have argued the exact same way. And so when it comes to my part in this episode, I want to go through the fathers from the Epistle of Barnabas all the way down to like Hilary of Poitiers, even more if we have time. The aspects of penal substitutionary atonement are in the fathers. They were not explained in as such detail as mm-hmm. the reformers did, but that was because they emphasized it a lot, particularly in their debates with Roman Catholics. And all theories of atonement had their development when they focused on particular things that they were arguing against. Mm. So to say that one particular aspect is not found in history at all is just simply ahistorical. And I hope we will see that tonight.
I know you will bring that to the table, brother. And so I'm excited to have you here as well, Jeremiah, and for your knowledge whenever it comes to the historicity aspect of this discussion. Dr. Shepherd, you have basically laid it out what you're going to bring to the table tonight. What did you think of the video that we had with or that we did with Will on atonement theories?
Well, I guess first of all, I can certainly affirm what Joshua and Jeremiah have already said. It was very informative. Of course, you know, Will, as Jeremiah has pointed out, is no fan at all of penal substitutionary theory, but what I did appreciate very much is, first of all, it was a very Irenic episode, I appreciate the ability to discuss with Irenic tones. So that's awfully good. When it comes to the theories of atonement. And as Jeremiah said, it's the idea that first of all, the atonement is multifaceted, and it's been multifaceted for 2,000 years.
Amen.
Several years ago, Joel Green and Mark Baker wrote a book about atonement where they were quite down on penal substitutionary atonement as well. And they proposed what they referred to as a kaleidoscopic approach to atonement, looking at it through all the prisms and colors. And while I appreciated their suggestion, my response was, well, the church fathers were kaleidoscopic before kaleidoscopic got cool. And so that's one thing I would say there. And I'm very much looking forward to Jeremiah's presentation here tonight with regards to patristics. In terms of that multifaceted approach, I would, however, I think, want to argue that that even within those facets, I think there is a hierarchy. Mm. And so, for example, when it comes to Christus Victor, for me, penal substitutionary atonement is what makes Christus Victor possible. Amen. So I would also want to say that there is a hierarchy, there is a logical order in terms of what comes first and what is more foundational, et cetera. So I think I really appreciated a lot of things that Will said in that last episode, but there are going to be lots of disagreements on my part for sure. So anyway, that's my thoughts there.
Fair enough. Right. Fair enough. And so just so all y'all heard it, all three of these guys, we love Will. This ain't a bash on Will episode, but I do want to bring some of the things that were said during that episode to the table, because I think that there's a response that needs to be given for some of those things. And so, guys, I'm going to go ahead, and I read this during the last episode, but I want to read it again just so everybody has a fresh understanding of what penal substitutionary atonement is. And then I want to get Jeremiah and Dr. Shepherd, I want to get y'all's thoughts on how this is worded. This is a guy, in my opinion, Stephen Morrison. He does not hold to penal substitutionary atonement. And so we all know how that kind of goes. We throw our biases in there. But I think he gives a fairly good overview. But like I said, I want to get y'all's opinion on his wording whenever it comes to this. And so he writes this. And like I said, I'll put a link to this in the description. And Jeremiah, please send me links to the Reformed Brotherhood videos, and I will put them in the description as well. Thank you for mentioning that, bro. Okay.
Gotcha.
Penal substitutionary atonement is a development of the Reformation. The Reformers, specifically Calvin and Luther, took Anselm's satisfaction theory and modified it slightly. They added a more legal or forensic framework into this notion of the cross as satisfaction. The result is that within penal substitution, Jesus Christ dies to satisfy God's wrath against human sin. Jesus is punished penal in the place of sinners, substitution, in order to satisfy the justice of God and the legal demand of God to punish sin. In the light of Jesus' death, God can now forgive the sinner because Jesus Christ has been punished in the place of the sinner, in this way, meeting the retributive requirements of God's justice. This legal balancing of the ledgers is at the heart of this theory, which claims that Jesus died for legal satisfaction. It's also worth mentioning that in this theory, the notion of imputed righteousness is postulated. This theory of the atonement contrasts with Anselm's satisfaction theory in that God is not satisfied with the debt of justice being paid by Jesus, but that God is satisfied with punishing Jesus in the place of mankind. The notion that the cross acts upon God, conditioning him to forgiveness, originates from Anselm's theory, but here in penal substitution, the means are different. This theory of the atonement is perhaps the most dominant today, especially among the Reformed and the Evangelical. And so I'll start with Dr. Shepherd. Dr. Shepherd, what is your thoughts on the way that Morrison kind of lays out penal substitutionary atonement? Is there anything that you would change? Did he get it pretty much spot on? Or how would you, what's your opinion on that?
I guess if I was going to give it a grade, I'd put it somewhere between maybe an 80 and an 85.
Okay.
I think it's accurate in a lot of things, but there are a lot of things that I would disagree with. First of all, I don't think that penal substitution is a development from the Reformation.
Agreed.
I think it's Pauline. I think it's patristic. I think it's medieval. I think it's all through church history. I think it got distorted along the way. And I think maybe the Reformers came along and did some better work in terms of getting it all to fit into kind of a logical statement. But nevertheless, I think it's a very old understanding of what Christ's death accomplishes. I think a second thing I would argue, I don't think he necessarily got this wrong, but I think it's important to recognize that this is a Trinitarian accomplishment, and that the Father did not need to be persuaded to forgive. But rather the Father took the initiative in his love, in his sovereignty, and sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins. So if I can maybe kind of correspond that to what happens in the Old Testament, people bring sacrifices in order to receive atonement and forgiveness for their sins. But Jesus, but God is the one who gives them the animals in order to present them as sacrifices. So I think it's important to recognize that though there are some, unfortunately, there are some who would state things differently, there is no persuasion factor involved here. Going back to John Stott, for example, in his great book, The Cross of Christ, he regards atonement and propitiation as a as an act of self-satisfaction on the part of God. And that's not just the Father, but that's the Son as well. The Son, too, is part of the Trinity and was offended at our sins and presented an atonement in order to pay for our sins, to pay the penalty, but it's one that he himself is exacting as part of the Trinity as well. So it's a self-satisfaction. So those are a couple of things that I would say needed to be said to supplement this description.
Fair enough. Jeremiah, what are your thoughts on the description?
Yeah, I would agree as well, particularly with Jerry's corrections, primarily about it simply being founded in the Reformation, legal aspects being the front and center of it, where, I mean, it's not necessarily just the balancing of the ledger. It is God being honest with his own sentence, as we will see. This particular aspect displayed within the fathers. And it's not God saying, you know, I must have blood in order to forgive you, but this is how God forgives us in a way that is consistent with his own word of him being merciful and gracious and forgiving thousands, but who will by no means clear the guilty and will punish those to the 10th generation. So it is a way in which God holds the honesty of his sentence and the love for men in both hands. So it is not saying that, you know, I must have something in order to forgive, but I'm doing this to show how I forgive.
You know, and I think that hits on what Will had said, not only in our episode, but in his, he's got a 10-part, I think it's a 10-part series on the church splits. YouTube channel and website, but basically this concept that it is unjust for a righteous judge to punish someone else, especially if that person is innocent, in the place of another, right? And I just want to read from Lorraine Botner's book on the atonement, this, and I think it weighs true to the umpteenth degree, and we forget this aspect, this, I think, primary aspect, right, that it's not a third person, but it's God himself. The judge takes the place of the sinner, right? And so let me just quote Botner here. And I've done a little bit of rendition to it because it's not like I didn't like anything that he wrote. I just think the language, especially today, of person was a little bit, people today can take that kind of wonky a little bit, especially our modalist friends. And so I kind of, and you'll see the changes if you're familiar with the quote, but Botner says this in his book, quote, "It is sometimes asked, although somewhat erroneously, how can God, subject A, take the sin of a guilty man, subject B, and lay it on Christ, the innocent, subject C? That this last form of the question does not state the case correctly is quite evident. And here we get at the heart of the matter. For when God, subject A, takes the sin of a guilty man, subject B, and lays it on subject C, Christ, he lays it not on a third, but on himself. There is no third subject in this transaction because Christ is God, deity incarnate," end quote. And so, like I said, I just want to bring that out, you know, that that not only is this righteous judge, you know, yes, there is this concept because there's a distinction within the Trinity, right? But if we're talking nature, this is God taking the place of the sinner, the righteous, just judge for the unjust, as Romans tells us. And so, guys, Josh, is there anything that you would like to add, or if you have a question over the stuff that
I noticed that I noticed that Sherman left a question in the comments here in the live chat about something that was said specifically already. He said, "What does rendering someone propitious mean if there is no person?"
You kind of cut out there, Josh. If there's persuasion, no, you're good. Sorry, you're good, bro. Just a little lag.
Bring that back up. What does rendering someone propitious mean if there is no persuasion?
Right. I would need to get the context of the particular phrase, because I don't remember the phrase where it comes from. Is it from the original definition of penal substitutionary atonement?
Because I think he's more so responding to the fact that it was said that God needed no persuasion to forgive. And so I think what he's asking is what exactly, like, just for clarity on that, what would it mean to render someone forgiven through propitiation? I think perhaps what he's asking is there an inability to forgive outside of that propitiation?
Well, it is not that there is an inability to forgive, but that there is something in the way, not necessarily, you know, stopping it, but there is something that needs to be dealt with. For example, his displeasure against sin. God, I mean, this is what is stated earlier in other theories of the atonement. God is always willing to forgive. But even if he does forgive, there is something else that needs to be dealt with. For example, God's displeasure against sin, our corruption of sin, and things of that nature. And so there are things that need to be dealt with in the way that God forgives. We're not saying that when people think of propitiation, they think of God demanding blood for the sake of his own a changing anger, which when we think of God's attributes, God is simple, and God's anger is not like our anger. It's his loving displeasure against sin and his love for others that causes him to seek to remove sin. And that is what is displayed on the cross, and that is what is displayed in the treatment of Christ on the cross, as we will see later when we discuss Calvin. God was not angry at Jesus. God the Father was not angry at Jesus. And Josh, you're exactly right. We have to be careful of patripassianism. Such is true, but we must not, as really the same error was what caught going too far in trying to avoid patripassianism is what actually caused Arianism. Arius was an originist who tried to separate the Father and the Son so much that he got rid of the Son's deity. Mm-hmm. We can say with both hands that the Father did not suffer on the cross, but God did suffer on the cross, because the Son is true God, and he took upon himself the wrath that was due to us, the displeasure that was due to us. God took off the robes of judgment and came onto the judgment seat himself. We see this in the Old Testament, where Moses strikes Yahweh with the rod of judgment as he's standing on the rock. So God takes upon himself his own punishment. We're not saying that the Father did it, because every single time in the Old Testament God appears, we see it's the Son. That's what John says in John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time, but the only begotten God who is at the Father's side, he has exegeted him. He has made him known. God demonstrates this particular system throughout the entire Old Testament. And we see it not only in the New Testament in the death of Christ, but also in the testimony of the fathers.
Right, right. And you know, like, this kind of goes back to what was said in the other video, is that, you know, why can't God just forgive? I mean, we forgive, right? Nobody has to owe us anything. Nobody has to reimburse us for things that they have done right to us, we can just forgive. And I think, and you guys jump in if any ounce of this is wrong, but I think there still has, sin is still there, right? There has to be something done with sin, right? Just as the Psalm says, I will cast the sin as far as the east is from the west. Well, if you just leave it there to linger, then nothing has been done with it. And there's still, you know, that sin is still there. And so, Dr. Shepherd, how would you respond to the question, Josh's question? And then just to add to that, well, why can't God just forgive?
First of all, I think, Jeremiah, you did a great job explaining that. I would just add to that from the Old Testament side, and even from the family side. You know, when my kids were small, and they did something wrong, I was already willing to forgive them. But there's a process that has to be gone through. They have to come to admitting what they've done. They have to confess it. They have to. Perhaps in some respects, even make a bit of an attempt at restoration. And that's involved in forgiveness as well. So even just from a family perspective, I think we see here that a person can be predisposed to forgive, but there still needs to be a process that leads to that ultimate declaration of forgiveness. And then looking at the story in the Old Testament, I think we have to recognize who are the Israelites. They are those who were idolatrous in Egypt, and God came and rescued them anyway, took them across the Red Sea, did wonders for them, and then all of a sudden, the golden calf narrative. God is putting up with a lot from these people. And in order to put into play a restoration, he provides the whole sacrificial complex. He provides the tabernacle, the priests. He provides the offerings. And so it's not, again, that he needs these things, because frankly, our confession is, God doesn't need anything, but he needs these things, but there's still that process that has to be gone through and completed in order to make that forgiveness that he is so ready to give possible. And I think it's awfully also important as well to recognize that whenever God forgives sins, it costs him something. We had that example of, you know, if I have a debt and let's say I loan someone $1,000 and then I forgive that debt. Well, I haven't just forgiven that debt. I'm still out $1,000.
You take the loss.
That's a cost to me in order to forgive. And so I think it's awfully important here that to recognize that in forgiving, there is a cost that comes to God. And that's important for us to keep front and center in this whole atonement process.
Amen. Amen. And we see, you know, God set this up all throughout. I know we're going to be getting into Leviticus here in just a moment, but this is the way God set it up, right? This is what the whole purpose of the tabernacle is for. This is why we have high priest, right? Well, we don't. The Jews did. You know, now we have a high priest, Christ, like as I mentioned earlier, interceding for us as our mediator, as our high priest, the one standing before the Father, offering prayers and intercessions for those, all those who believe in him, right? And so, but this is the way God set it up. You know, God, like you just described, Dr. Shepherd, is that there's a process that must be gone through. And now maybe I could be wrong in this. I don't know the Old Testament like you guys. I don't know of anybody that was like, well, God, why are we doing it this way? Why do we have to have sacrifices and offerings and all this stuff? I'm sure the answer would have been, this is the way it is, right? this is how we do it. So those are great questions.
Right.
But again, I think it just comes down to the fundamental, you know, this isn't a philosophical claim. God set it up that way. And at some point that must be good enough for us, right? Okay, right. We'll submit to your authority, Lord. You know what you're doing, right? And so, guys, let's go ahead. I do have Leviticus 4 pulled up because
before we go there, can I add something else to that? Because I wanted to continue to add on to what Jerry was saying about why can't God just forgive people? And the thing is, as Jerry said, when forgiveness happens, the process of forgiveness, there is a loss that is taken upon the person forgiving. Like when Jesus uses the parable of the unforgiving servant, the king takes the loss of the debt that he is owed by the servant. And so, like, I mean, even going back to the Sermon on the Mount, if somebody strikes you on the right cheek, give them your left. What does that mean? It's you are taking the punishment or you are taking the loss of the pain that you should have given to somebody else. Mm-hmm. If somebody smacks me, I have the right to give them that same retribution back. Mm-hmm. But when I give them my left cheek, I'm taking on the substance of that punishment that should be owed to somebody else. And in fact, I'm leaving myself open to another strike. Mm. And that's what happens in penal substitutionary atonement. It is God taking on his own wrath, the judgment that should belong to somebody else. He is taking it within himself. He is taking his own loss and swallowing it up. And then in response, he gives us what he has to give, his life.
Amen. Josh, did we answer, or did not we, did they answer the question, do you think? Or was there something that was left maybe?
I can't speak for Sherman, but
I agree.
I think I understood what you guys were saying. As far as what Jeremiah just said about the loss that's, let's say, absorbed by the person doing the forgiving. I think that's a really great way of explaining it. But I think I'm kind of confused as to how that reflects between, can you clarify what you mean and how that would play into substitution versus representation or perhaps on our behalf versus in our place? Because when I forgive my children for doing something, I'm not taking their place. I'm forgiving them and doing something on their behalf. And it's not quite the same thing. So can you maybe I don't want to delay the Leviticus thing too far, but just for the clarity of that specific thing, what would make it Christ's death clearly substitutionary and not representative, or an exclusive kind of place taking and not inclusive place taking, like in our place rather than on our behalf? Does that make sense?
And sometimes the fathers use the in our place and on our behalf sort of interchangeably, and so we sort of use.
I think that's where the confusion lives, though.
Right, exactly. And the reason why is because of the federal headship aspect. There is an aspect in which the debt that we is owed is in part because of our father Adam. Therefore, Christ had to be the true man in order to represent us and to rightly qualify to take the punishment in our place. Because only a man can substitute for human lives, but only God can take the punishment from God and survive. So Christ had to be both God and man in order to fulfill both of those requirements, in order for God to fully forgive us without destroying his sentence, because he says that the soul that sinned shall die. It's related to human souls. And yet God wants to forgive us. And therefore that just sentence has to be dealt with.
So then the substitute. Okay. So then I think that's probably what, because I'm trying to anticipate what Sherman would say. To what you said. So as far as forgiveness goes,
good luck.
The requirement for forgiveness would be this, like you said, the absorption of the one doing the forgiving, right? Mm-hmm. That loss that's taken. And you're saying that this is a representative thing because of Christ coming as man so that he could give to do the absorption of forgiveness for man, right?
Correct.
So then the need prior to forgiveness isn't one of substitution, but of representation. Am I following?
Basically, both of those aspects fit very well within penal substitutionary atonement, and both can be proclaimed in it. Those are just two aspects of the same act that is being done in propitiation.
So you don't make a separation between those two things?
I don't necessarily have to. We can distinguish them, but we don't have to make a separation to them. I mean, these are basically the two favorite words of every theologian, which is we distinguish. And so you don't have to separate the aspects of penal substitutionary atonement and the representation that Christ has in taking on human flesh without separating the two. You can distinguish them without separating. Because both are true.
Kind of like different aspects of what we're talking about tonight. There's different aspects of the atonement. There's different aspects.
Exactly.
Gotcha. Gotcha, gotcha, gotcha. All right. We do have a question we actually have a couple questions from the audience, but I do want to jump into Leviticus, but I think this is appropriate for right now. Either Jeremiah or Jerry, would you agree that the three dominant views, substitution, victory, and demonstrative, as fulfilling the offices of priest, king, and prophetic offices? And either one of you guys that wants to jump in on that, feel free.
Let's see. Substitution, victory, and demonstrative. I think both. I mean,
I guess what he's asking, do they kind of coincide?
The offices of prophet, priest, and king. Sure. Right. Sure, because he fulfills the office of prophet by communicating God. He primarily communicates God's words to us, and that is in demonstrating the life of a true human and one who is filled with the Holy Spirit to us. That's mm-hmm. the office of prophet, priest being a substitution, and he is high priest being both the victim and the offerer, and mm-hmm. then king obtaining victory over the powers of the world and right. Giving life to all so that they might participate in the divine life. Yes, all three fit very well in those aspects of prophet, priest, and king. I think those are accurate and very reformed in their enunciation.
Yeah, I think it's an interesting connection that Philip made with those. You know, I think they do play a part, you know, and definitely you can see that within the three, kind of, you know, lining them up like you just did, Jeremiah. Dr. Shepard, did you want to comment on that before we get into Leviticus?
I guess so, because I'm not sure what is meant in that question by the term demonstrative.
Oh, yeah.
Moral influence, I suppose?
Maybe moral
influence. That's what I was suggesting.
Yeah. I suppose it could also be tied into the governmental theory as well. Mm-hmm. I think that could work for either one. But
if it helps out at all, Philip is a Lutheran.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Yeah, I'm not sure that helps me. but I'm thinking if we're going to go with the demonstrative one or moral influence or governmental.
Yeah, he said theory, yes, moral influence.
Yeah. So I think that... I don't think that the priestly really fits there, because a long time ago, you know, James Denny came up with this illustration. Suppose there are a couple of people, I'll just say one person. Suppose there's someone in the river drowning, and then you come along and... that person is in the river drowning, and then you jump in the river too, and all you're really doing by jumping in the river is saying, I want to show you how much I love you. And what good does that do to the person unless, having jumped in, you go to where they are and grab a hold of them and pull them out? Right. So the demonstrative to me doesn't say all that much about I mean, certainly we want to argue that God demonstrated his love for us in Jesus Christ, but he demonstrated it in rescuing us, not in simply jumping in the river and saying, I love you too. And this shows you how much I love you, unless you actually go to the point of doing something to rescue. Mm-hmm. So I don't think the demonstrative really shows a whole lot with regards to those three offices, at least by itself. In conjunction with the other ones, it does, but I don't think by itself it does.
Yeah, gotcha. I think that was the point that that I was trying to make to sort of keep all of them together and then have mm-hmm. them as basically just three images or three mirror mm-hmm. images yeah. of those yeah. of those three offices. Yeah, and of course, Moral Influence standing on its own wouldn't fit anything. And in fact, I would argue historically it'd be primarily Pelagian, because he made the argument that simply Christ provided a good example mm-hmm. through living his perfect life and dying on the cross so that we could basically do the same and save ourselves, which is mm-hmm. is not the case at all.
Yes. Right.
Right on. A quick question, audience, and then I promise we're going to jump into Leviticus, because I want to touch on the aspect of Christ being a sin offering. And I want to look at the Old Testament background for that concept in and of itself. But Amy here, she asks this: all humans are subject to death. Through incarnation, Christ took on the fate of eventual human death. In a PSA framework, if Christ had died of old age, would his life not have been sufficient for the forgiveness of sins? And I can put that one back on there.
I'm not necessarily sure where the argument would come from. Because
I think it's the fact that his death of old age wouldn't be punitive. It's right. taking away the penal substitution part of the death being redemptive, let's say.
Right. And I mean, I don't even think Irenaeus would agree that the only thing that Christ had to do was die of old age and he would recapitulate all of human life. Because it is within his sacrificial death that he not only recapitulates human life, but in his obedience on the death of the cross capstones the recapitulation of human life, where Adam disobeyed God's commands, he obeyed them through his sacrificial death. So I don't think in any of our perspectives on the atonement, Christ simply dying of old age would have done anything. If anything, it would have just proven, I mean, if not from his resurrection, that he was just another man gifted by God. So Christ has come to do a specific mission. And this is what he said over and over and over again. If he died of old age, he wouldn't have accomplished his mission to give his life as a ransom for many.
Not yet. I agree. I agree 100%. And what we're getting ready to talk about, and Dr. Shepherd, if you want to jump in after this, feel free. But there's no sacrifice at that point, right? Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, period, end of subject. And mm-hmm. so given the picture, in my opinion, the picture of Christ crucified on the cross as that sacrifice weighs into those different concepts that we're getting ready to talk about being a sin offering for humanity, right? Now, granted, Josh, something you said was interesting. You know, there's no punitive if Christ is just dying, you know, of old age. But then again, I was thinking, well, the wages of sin is death, right? And so there is this punitive aspect, just Christ dying without being a sin, you know, without sinning, right? The theory or the you know, the question that I know I've thrown them around in my head a couple of times, and I know I've talked about with people, you know, but if Christ never, well, since Christ never sinned and he wasn't crucified, would he just continue to live forever? Because the wages of sin is death, right?
Yep.
But as we'll see here in a moment, you know, I think whenever it comes into the penal aspect and what Will was talking about, how there's no such thing as a transference of sins, according to Ezekiel 18, I think 1 Peter, what is it, 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. I think that shows that there's that transfer, which, right. Like I said, we'll get into all this here in just a second. But Dr. Shepherd, is there anything that you'd like to add to Amy's question before we jump into Leviticus?
You know, I don't think there's much that I want to add, except maybe that in the actual death by crucifixion of Jesus, it's first of all, it's much more dramatic than someone simply dying of old age. I think there's that aspect of it. also the various things that happened, the shedding of blood, the declaration by Pilate that this is an innocent man who doesn't deserve death. There's all kinds of evidentiary things that accompany that. So I think it's certainly having the death take place by crucifixion, by a judicial sentence, plays up and points out the idea that Christ came to die a penal death for us.
Right on, right on. Good thoughts, guys. I love it. Okay, let's jump into Dr. Shepherd's bread and butter. And you said you'd wrote a commentary on Leviticus that was published last year. Okay, if you would, send me a link to that, and I'll post that in the description as well.
Sure,
for people to check that out. So, all right, I'm gonna start in Leviticus 4. And if you don't know what translation I'm reading out of, then you haven't been watching Faith Unaltered long. No, I'm just kidding. I'm reading out of the translation I always read out of, and that is the New English Translation. I fell in love with this version as soon as I got it, and I've got a couple different copies. I've got a New Testament with the NET, the second, it might be the first edition on one side, and the NA27, the Greek, on the other, and then I've also got the second edition with all 58,000 something so on fourth translator notes with that. So it's like a study Bible all in one, and I just absolutely love the NET. But Leviticus 4, I'll start there, and let's just start with one, because this kind of, and I'll just go on and read for a little bit, just so we can all remember and really understand what a sin offering is, and then I'll get our gentleman to comment on this and how exactly this concept, this sin offering, applies to Christ. Because we got to remember, and I'll preface it with this, Jesus, he on the road to Emmaus, I would have loved to have been one of those disciples on the road to Emmaus, but what does it say? He started in Genesis, and throughout the entire Old Testament, he showed those two disciples himself in the scriptures, right? In Moses. He said it, you know, Moses wrote about me. And if you don't believe what he wrote about me, how in the world can you believe what I'm telling you? And so Jesus starts in the Old Testament, and all of these prophecies, all of these types and shadows, Jesus fulfills. And we're just looking at one of them tonight. So to preface that, or to preface this with that, this is Leviticus 4, chapter 1, or I'm sorry, Leviticus chapter 4, verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, when a person sins by straying unintentionally from any of the Lord's commandments, which must not be violated, and violates any one of them, if the high priest sins so that the people are guilty." Now, that's an interesting concept that I want to talk to you guys about here in just a second. If the high priest sins so that the people are guilty on account of the sin he has committed, he must present a flawless young bull to the Lord for a sin offering. He must bring the bull to the entrance of the meeting tent before the Lord, lay his hand on the head of the bull, and slaughter the bull before the Lord. Then that high priest must take some of the blood of the bull and bring it to the tent of meeting. The priest must dip his finger in the blood and sprinkle some of it seven times before the Lord toward the front of the special curtain of the sanctuary. The priest must put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of fragrant incense that is before the Lord in the meeting tent, and all the rest of the bull's blood he must pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering that is at the entrance of the tent of meeting. Then he must take up all the fat from the sin offering bull, the fat covering the entrails and all the fat surrounding the entrails, the two kidneys with the fat on their sinews, and all the protruding lobe on the liver, which he is to remove along with the kidneys, just as it is taken from the ox of the peace offering sacrifice, and the priest must offer them up in smoke on the altar of burnt offering. But the hide of the bull, all its flesh, along with its head and its legs, its entrails and its dung, all the rest of the bull he must bring outside the camp to a ceremonial clean place, to the fatty ash pile, and he must burn it on wood fire. It must be burnt on the fatty ash pile. If the whole congregation of Israel strays unintentionally and the matter is not noticed by the assembly and they violate one of the Lord's commandments, which must not be violated, so they become guilty, the assembly must present a young bull for a sin offering. When the sin they have committed becomes known, they must bring it before the tent of meeting. The elders of the congregation must lay their hands on the head of the bull before the Lord, and someone must slaughter the bull before the Lord. Then the high priest must bring some of the blood of the bull to the meeting tent, and that priest must dip his finger in the blood, sprinkle some of the blood seven times before the Lord toward the front of the curtain. He must put some of the blood on the horns of the altar, which is before the Lord in the meeting tent, and all of the rest of the blood he must pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering, that is at the entrance of the meeting tent. Then the priest must take all its fat and offer the fat up in smoke on the altar. He must do with the rest of the bull just as he did with the bull of the sin offering. This is what he must do with it. So the priest will make atonement on their behalf, and they will be forgiven. He must bring the rest of the bull outside the camp and burn it just as he burned the first bull. It is the sin offering of the assembly. And so I wanted to read all of that just to get kind of a picture in our heads of what is actually happening to this sin offering in both aspects. Whenever the leaders sin, and which apparently brings guilt on all the congregation, and then not only that, but whenever the congregation, they sin, and this is for unintentional sin. I want to talk about that as well. But the picture that I'm seeing, and it's very, very interesting. I was reading an article, and Dr. Shepherd, I want to get your thoughts on this. But the reason, and please correct, like I said, anything where I'm wrong, but it seems like that they burnt all of, like, everything. It seems like the head, the entrails, the organs, what they don't offer up in smoke, they bring outside the camp to burn it, is because they're actually seeing their sins, that this thing is taking their sins, and they're showing that they don't want anything to do with those sins, and so they literally annihilate them, for lack of better words, right? They do the offering, they do what God has prescribed, and not only that, but God also prescribes them to burn it up outside the camp, outside the meeting, completely away from the Israelites. Is that the significance that we're seeing whenever it comes to those, that ritual in that aspect, or what exactly is going on there?
Okay, lots of good questions there.
Yeah.
Let me just back up a little bit here, and before we hit Leviticus 4 itself, and just mention that the first six chapters of Leviticus describe five offerings for us. There is the burnt offering, the grain offering, the fellowship offering. The burnt offering seems to have a bit of a description which seems to have to do with forgiveness of sin there as well. But it doesn't seem to be all that prominent in Leviticus itself, that particular function. So those first three offerings, the burnt offering, the grain offering, and the fellowship offering, seem to be more voluntary, more brought as a result of being thankful to God for what he's done in the person's life. Whereas now the sin offering that you read about in Leviticus 4 and then the guilt offering in Leviticus 5, those two offerings have more to do with the idea of sin, propitiation, expiation, etc. Okay. And then just to make maybe one slight correction here, you read the passage that has to do with the priest and with the whole community, the entire community. Mm-hmm. And for them, the offering is burnt up outside the camp. If you go on to read the rest of the chapter, when it comes to an individual leader other than the priest, or let's say a commoner, Joe or Jane Israelite, their sin offering is burnt on the altar inside the tabernacle, not outside the camp.
Okay.
And the reason for that the reason for that distinction is that when the priest brings an offering, or the people as a whole bring an offering, the priest cannot benefit from those offerings in terms of any remuneration. Part of the priest's remuneration is to have part of that offering for his food. That's one of the perks of the job. But since in Leviticus 4, he brings an offering for himself, the people bring an offering for the whole congregation. And of course, he's part of the congregation. He can't benefit from that economically.
Okay.
So that's the reason for the distinction there. So anyway, again, a lot of things going on. And I think one thing that I want to emphasize here in response to your question is that there are a whole lot of elements here, a whole lot of steps, a whole lot of stages. And if I can just go through them very quickly, an animal has to be selected, and that animal has to be unblemished. The person has to present it at the tabernacle. He puts his hand upon it. He slays it. Then the priests take the blood and they splatter it in one of two places, either on the burnt offering altar in the courtyard, or inside at the altar of incense and the atonement cover. There is the skinning of the animal, the dissection, washing of various parts of the animal. Portions that are put on the altar and burned for Yahweh, portions that are there and burnt on the altar that will go to the priest. And then there is the disposal of the carcass. And then also interestingly here, and this is a fact that sometimes has escaped notice, but in Leviticus 10, Moses, in a dialogue with Aaron, states that the meat from the sin offering is given to the priests so that they might bear sin and provide atonement for the people.
Wow.
So it's not just the slaying of the animal, and it's not just the way that the blood is handled, but also Yahweh's representative, the priest, he consumes part of the sacrifice, and that consumption is part of the atonement, because it symbolizes, as the priest internalizes that meat from the sin offering, it represents Yahweh himself taking upon himself the burden of the people, the burden of their sin. So it's a representative symbolic action. I mean, it's an economic action as well, because
sure, the priest,
it's a remuneration for him, but it also has its symbolic factor in the whole process of atonement. So I guess what I'm trying to say is that I think there was maybe a comment made in the last show that it's not the death of the animal that atones, it's the manipulation of the blood. And I, what I want to say is it's the entire thing. It's everything is necessary for the atonement, and that they all have their contributing elements, and it's hard to give some kind of hierarchical arrangement to all those various elements. I think the death of the animal is just as important as using its blood to splatter the burnt offering or the altar of incense. So I think that's important there as well. While we're at it, I would just mention that there's a lot of debate with regards to placement of a person's hand on the head of the animal.
Well, I was getting ready to ask you about.
Okay. So I'm going where you're going.
Yes.
And I think that probably the predominant interpretation for most of church history has been that that is a transference of sin. Mm-hmm. That idea has been pushed back against, especially in the 20th century and maybe early 21st as well, saying that, you know, it doesn't state that in the text, and it probably doesn't mean that. There are those who would say that the only thing that's being signified there is that the animal belongs to the person who presents it. So when a person brings their lamb or goat or bull to the tabernacle, they put their hand on the head of the animal, and it's a way of saying, I own this animal, and I am now surrendering ownership to the tabernacle, to God. Mm-hmm. And while I think part of that is there, many commentators, and I'm among them, think that's just too banal, just too devoid of real significance. And so, okay, as opposed to the older idea that this is a transfer of sin, I think it more the idea that there is an identification being made between the offerer and the animal. It's not just that he transfers sin, but the person presenting it completely identifies, and therefore when that animal dies, it's symbolic of his death. Mm. And that animal dies because there has been a transfer of sin, but not by itself, but part of the entire person. So that's what I think is happening with that hand placement.
I'm so glad you brought that up, because we brought that up in the last episode.
Yes.
In Leviticus 16, I just want to read verse 20, mm-hmm. Just through 22, I think it is, real quick. And there was a question that came up. Actually, Josh Sherman brought this question up, and I wanted to ask you as well. But let me just read the passage first. So Leviticus 16:20 says, when Aaron has finished purifying the holy place, and just to get some context for our listeners, it's about Yom Kippur. This is the chapter on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And this has to do with the live goat, the one that's sent in the wilderness, or to Azazel, as some translations have it there. But when Aaron has finished purifying the holy place, the meeting tent, and the altar, he is to present the live goat. Aaron is to lay his two hands on the head of the goat and confess over it all the iniquities of the Israelites and all their transgressions in regard to all their sins. And thus, he is to put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the desert by the hand of a man standing ready. The goat is to bear on itself all their iniquities into an inaccessible land, so that he is to send the goat away into the desert. And I know where the debate lies. It is on them, right? He is to put them on the head of the goat. Is he talking about his hands, or is he talking about the sins? Because in one way, shape, or form, the text is explicit. The goat bears on itself all their iniquities, right? And I think if this is what's being talked about, this, I mean, it's directly stated in that text, but if we take that and apply this concept of why in the world do they put their hand on the head, in the commentaries that I've read, you're absolutely right. There's not a monolithic view. There's a debate on what that means. Whether it's one hand or whether it's two can mean completely two different things.
Yeah.
Right. But if we're to take, you know, this as a sin transference, right, then I think that it sheds a lot of light on why these, especially in the death of the animals, right? Because the Sherman had brought up, right, but the only explicit text that says that the goat or the animal bears the sins, well, he's not killed. He's alive and is sent away into the desert, right? Or sent away into the wilderness. And so I just kind of want to get your thoughts on that. You know, can we, I mean, I don't think it's safe, so I don't think we should do this. Just because one text says something, we should apply it to all of the text. But if we're safe in assuming that there is this concept of sin transference, right, then this would shed a lot of light on why they're doing this with a lot of the other offerings, right?
Yes, yes.
Okay.
One thing that needs to be put in place here is the difference between the sin offerings that occur throughout the year and the sin offering that takes place on the Day of Atonement. Mm-hmm. One of the most famous commentators on Leviticus is the Jewish scholar Jacob Milgram. And he wrote a 2,500-page commentary on Leviticus. And one of his contributions, whether you agree with it or not, one of his contributions to the whole discussion is his thesis that during the year, the sin offerings are performed in order to do a bit of purification, not only for the person who's bringing the offering, but also for the tabernacle itself. Mm-hmm. Because there is sin in the camp, the tabernacle gets defiled. And so whenever the offerer brings the sin offering, they're atoning for themselves, they're being purified, but that in some way that sin offering does something to contribute toward the purification of the tabernacle. However, when we come to the Day of Atonement, now something on a much grander scale takes place. It's kind of like when you have a home and you daily clean things in your home. You do the vacuuming, the mopping, the whatever you need to do. But then you come to a particular point in the year, and now you do this major spring cleaning at your home. Mm. And so that was Milgram's contribution to this. And that is the idea that the sin offerings do their part during the year. And then on the Day of Atonement, you have this major house cleaning. And that's why it's only on the Day of Atonement that the sacrificial blood of the sin offering is sprinkled in the area of the holy place, sprinkle the curtain okay. of the holy place there. So in essence, what Milgram argues, and there's quibbles I have, but his basic idea is that the sin offering removes the sin in a major way that has accumulated over a year from the tabernacle. And now those sins being removed from the tabernacle are now placed on the goat. That's where the transference takes place. Okay. And so it's a very different idea there, because the sin offering still takes place on the Day of Atonement. You still have that happening, but okay. now this major deportation of those sins out into the wilderness to Azazel, which I think is the correct one. Azazel is what takes place there. So, I don't think there's really a good rationale to separate the hand placement or the hand leaning that mm-hmm. takes place during the regular year and even on the Day of Atonement. Now, it's not actually said that it takes place, but I think we can take for granted that that's the process for offering a sin offering. So I think that the only real difference in the two, they both have to do with transference of sin or transference of identity.
Yeah.
The only difference is that now when you put them on this goat and send it into the wilderness, you're actually removing the sins from the camp altogether, or right. at least symbolically, that's what you're doing.
Right. And just to add, to everything that you just said, Dr. Shepherd, and then Jeremiah, I want your thoughts as well. We have to keep in mind, as I said, earlier, Christ is a fulfillment of all of these types and shadows that we see. Yes. I think God so designed it just so perfectly that whenever we look back in the Old Testament, we can see how Christ fulfilled all of these, the Yom Kippur and what happened with the scapegoat, and as well as the bull, without blemish, and the lamb without blemish, and all of these sacrifices that goes beyond the realm of just the sin offering. You have the peace offering and just all these different things. That's the thing I think is to keep in mind, that Christ fulfills all of these in one way yes, or another.
Yeah. If I can add one more thing here,
please.
Since you introduced that element there.
Yeah.
I just want to call attention to the fact that you have these two goats. on the Day of Atonement. One is a sin offering to as it were, pay the penalty. In my opinion, the animal dies and the animal's blood is used to provide the purification. And then you have another goat who is sent out into the wilderness. And I do think that Azazel is the correct understanding. He's being sent out to the demon in the wilderness, in essence, to take those sins back to where they came from in the first place. To defeat, as it were, the demon in the wilderness. Well, what prompted me to say this now was your reference to Christ doing the fulfillment of this. And in particular, what I find is that on the day Jesus is baptized, he comes to John to be baptized. John says, this is a baptism of repentance for sins.
Yeah.
I need to be baptized by you, not you by me. But then Jesus says, let us do this because this is how we're going to fulfill all righteousness. So he is baptized, symbolically taking upon himself sins that are not his own. And Amen. He dies for those sins. And he fulfills the role of the goat who is slain on the Day of Atonement. But then what happens, as Mark tells us, immediately the Spirit of God comes on Jesus and drives him into the wilderness,
to meet
Satan.
Yes.
To meet a demonic figure. And so that's what Jesus does. He goes out into the wilderness and he in essence, he schools Satan on scripture, on sin, on righteousness.
Yeah.
And so I think he fulfills that picture very beautifully.
I love you. Yeah. I never connected those two. I never seen that till right now. So thank you, Dr. Shepherd. You're
amazing. You are certainly welcome.
I love
it. Hashtag narrative structure. Anyway.
That's right.
Tyler, if I might ask you, has that changed at least a bit of your view on the scapegoat theory? Because technically that is pretty much the scapegoat theory.
Here's the thing. Whenever you say Christ is a victim, I throw it out the door. Okay. So no way. No way he's a victim.
You're gonna have to redefine that term victim, especially when we get to Hillary. Because I think that's gonna be very, very important.
Okay. Well, you know what? I'm so glad. I love the way this conversation is going. I do want to try. We're an hour and a half, guys. It feels like we've been talking for 5 minutes. Okay. So I do want to get into the historical aspect here in just a second, because I know, Jeremiah, you've got a lot to bring to the table. I do want to. So if for those who've been following along in the comments, we have a gentleman. He goes by Wait Still. And I just want to. I believe, and wait, you can correct me if I'm wrong on this, but I believe he's of the Jewish persuasion. Okay. And so I just want to ask, or I want to ask his question here, and I want to make one comment, and then I'll leave it to Jeremiah and Dr. Shepherd to do the rest. But he asked this, at what point, because let me just preface this real quick. So Wait Still has been commenting in the comment section, which is great use of that section. But I asked him to formulate his statements into a question, and I would be happy to ask you guys what his question would be. And so he asked this: at what point did human sacrifice become the same thing as animal sacrifice? And I just want to say at the get-go, they're not. They're not the same thing whatsoever, okay? Christ's sacrifice did so much more than what those animal sacrifices ever could have done. For by the blood of bulls and goats, it is impossible to do away. You can cover it, you can do it for the year, whatever, however you want to translate that, but you keep having to redo and redo. Why? Because those sacrifices, the animal sacrifice, could never cleanse the conscience. It could never do away with those sins. And so they're not the same thing. Christ's death is sufficiently on a scale that is just unlimited to what any of those animal sacrifices could do. They did away with sin. So they're not on equal playing grounds or the equal playing field whatsoever. So I think the question, though, more so is, well, we don't see human sacrifice. Matter of fact, I believe God really there's this aspect whenever we see now the context of these statements about human sacrifice is the Jews burning their children to Molech in the fires, right? Where he says, these things I've never commanded. It didn't even enter my mind to have my Israelites do these types of things, my people, to burn their children to Molech, the God, right? And so does God have, you know, an issue with human sacrifice? And if so, well, then how in the world can we have Jesus as a sacrifice for our sins? I think that's where Waite still is kind of coming from. And so, Jeremiah, I'll let you start this one off. And then Dr. Shepherd, if you want to follow up after Jeremiah, feel free. And then Josh, I want your thoughts on this. If you have, if you want to comment on this as well.
I also have another question after this. So go ahead.
Please.
Yeah, sure. Scripture plainly says in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11, and in Genesis 9, that life is in the blood. So the concept is not simply the offering up of the animal, but offering up of the life of something of equal value. And so because the life of Christ is of the greatest value when he offers it up for the sake of others, it is able to atone for sin. And as Leviticus 11 says, the reason why we are prohibited from eating blood, it is because it is used for sacrifice. The life is used in order to atone for sin. When we actually looked at the comment section, you sort of ignored that one sentence in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. That's what the therefore is there for in verse 12. And so Christ, at what point? Christ is slain from the foundation of the world. We see this in heaven where time technically doesn't exist because God is outside of time. And how is Christ pictured? As a lamb standing as if slain. So the sacrifice of Christ, yes, happens in time, but it was ordained from before the foundation of the world. It is always in God's plan to glorify himself in the salvation of a particular people through their being united with him in his substitutionary death.
Very well said, Jeremiah. Very well said. Dr. Shepherd.
I think that perhaps some of the background for Waite Still's question might be Genesis 22. I'm not sure where Abraham is told to sacrifice his son Isaac.
Okay,
and that's a very interesting chapter for sure. There have been entire forests have lost their lives for scholars to discuss these things, put them on paper. So there's so many things that we could say, but one thing that I want to point out in particular is that in some ways, if you take Genesis 22, it kind of comes full circle in the New Testament. So God tells Abraham to offer a human sacrifice. Now we're told right away that he's testing him at the very beginning of that chapter. And then when Abraham does, in fact, is about to kill Isaac. And by the way, this is a burnt offering. And one of the functions of a burnt offering is to atone for sin. So that's interesting it's not the primary one like the sin offering and the guilt offering, but it does have that factor. But anyway, at the point where Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac, the angel stops him. And then there's a statement made to Abraham, because you did not withhold your son, or you were willing to not withhold your son. Now I know that you love me and you're my faithful servant, something along that line. Mm-hmm. Well, interestingly, full circle, when we come to the New Testament, in Romans chapter 8, there is this great statement there that God did not spare his own son. So we've come kind of full circle there from almost a human sacrifice in Genesis 22 to a human sacrifice in Romans 8. And it even uses the same word there. So So God does something with Jesus that he prevented Abraham from doing, but now he does it himself. He sacrifices his own son. So we do have a human sacrifice there. What I find very interesting with this is that a number of years ago, a Jewish scholar named John Levinson wrote a book entitled The Death and Resurrection of the Beloved Son. It was basically all about Genesis 22. And here is this Jewish scholar, and he makes the point that one of the most important connections between the Old Testament and the New Testament, between ancient Judaism and New Testament Christianity, is the willingness of a father to sacrifice their son. And so if we give up that teaching in the New Testament and say, that's out of bounds, we can't have that kind of idea about God and Jesus anymore. If we surrender that, we actually lose a vital connection between Judaism and Christianity.
Interesting thoughts. Wow. Mind blown. Josh, anything that...
Not necessarily anything to add as far as the introduction of human sacrifice. I think that the parallel to Genesis 22 is probably the same thing that I would have mentioned. Mm-hmm. I was more so wanting to circle back to the scapegoat distinction and Jerry's mention of the symbolic embodiment of Christ in his baptism to take on the need for repentance of mankind, and therefore, let's say, have the transference of sin in that way, and him going into the wilderness rather than to the cross at that moment, that being the embodiment and fulfillment of the scapegoat portion of that sacrifice. There was a question in relation to that in the first episode that we did with Will that didn't actually get addressed, that I kind of wish we had been able to circle back to, but we didn't get to. And I kind of want to ask it now to see what you guys would say. In terms of sin transference, the other sacrifices, the ones that did die and their blood were shed, it was insisted that they were without blemish and they were spotless. And then their blood was also used to ritually cleanse things, not only the temple, but the people and so forth. Why would we not keep those things separate in the same way they did separate? If Christ fulfilled the sin transference and the scapegoat by going to the wilderness and conquering Satan by not succumbing to sin that way, then how is it reintroduced at the cross that he would somehow take the sin onto himself, and then his blood being for cleansing and purification? How is it that if he takes sin into himself, that it's still pure and used for cleansing? And same question for the animals. I'm kind of seeing, because this is something that Joshua Sherman asked in the last episode, I hope you guys are understanding what I'm saying, is that if the sin is transferred to the blood sacrifice, then the blood is no longer spotless or unblemished, let's say, and using it for cleansing seems counterintuitive. Whereas taking the sin and transferring it onto the goat and sending it back to the demon, the way that you had brought out that parallel there, symbolically to Christ receiving the baptism of John and then going into the wilderness to defeat Satan, I see those as two separate episodes, the same way that the Day of Atonement would have those as. You see what I'm the separation there, and then having the cross be the place where cleansing is provided, whereas the baptism and the wilderness episode is the place where sin, let's say, was, if you want to look at this transference of sin, is this something? Are you guys following what I'm asking?
Mm-hmm.
Okay.
So in essence, this becomes kind of like problematic for the explanation. And at least one scholar has, in fact, this Roy Gain, he wrote the commentary on Leviticus for the NIV application commentary series.
Okay.
He's also a student of Jacob Milgram's. Jacob Milgram's theory was that whenever individuals sinned in ancient Israel, that somehow or other that sin kind of automatically was kind of like airborne and affected the temple and made it impure, or the tabernacle and made it impure. And then the blood of the sacrificed animal, being innocent, would would cleanse it to at least to a certain extent. So Roy Gain came up with an alternative theory to this, and his idea was, no, it's not that when individuals sin, that sin just kind of floats through the air and contaminates the tabernacle, but rather the offerer slays and puts their hand on the head of the animal, transfers themselves, not just sin, but their entire identity to that animal. And in that way, now the animal is in fact has received the sin of that person. Mm-hmm. And so when the blood of that animal is splattered on the altar burnt offering or on the altar of incense inside the holy place, that's not so much cleansing as it is, it's actually transferring sin to those pieces of furniture. And so what Gain argues is that when that happens, that is God symbolically through the tabernacle absorbing that sin onto himself. It's one more picture of God atoning for us and the cost that comes to him because of that atonement. Then what happens on the Day of Atonement is that process is reversed. And at that point, for that particular sin offering that day, the blood actually cleanses the tabernacle, and now it's removed to the wilderness. So the reason why we can have these various theories is because Leviticus just doesn't always tell you why you do things. But I actually like Roy Gaines' theory very much there, and I went ahead and basically adopted it for my approach in my commentary. So I think he's right there. The tabernacle during the year absorbs the sins of the Israelites by virtue of the blood of the sacrifice animal being sprinkled on the tabernacle furniture. And then the Day of Atonement reverses that whole process, and you start afresh for the next year. Again, I'm not saying that you should adopt that, but I'm saying I went ahead and did it for my commentary.
Sure.
So if I'm following, you're saying that the blood that was sprinkled was not for cleansing or purification. It was actually so that God could, let's say, drink in the, or absorb is the word that you said, right?
During the year.
The sin transference into the animal, by the time its blood is splattered, is no longer blameless and spotless, right? It's actually taken on the identity of the sinner individually. And then through that, the tabernacle, being God's presence, is receiving the sin of the person. And so the blood is not pure. It's actually tainted, and God's receiving that in order to reverse it. Am I following?
Yes. Yeah. Except for when we come to the Day of Atonement. So again, part of Gain's explanation here is that these are symbols, and the same symbol can mean one thing one time and can mean something different in another context. And so he separates out the context of all the sin offerings offered during the regular year versus the sin offering that's performed on the Day of Atonement. And on that particular day, it's a cleansing that takes place as opposed to a contamination, I guess, if you want to put it that way.
So then the scapegoat would be the removal, not of the sins of the congregation, the same way that the blood would be, but you're saying that the sins that have been absorbed in the tabernacle are then concentrated onto the scapegoat and sent out that way.
Yeah, it's in essence, it's a major house cleaning that removes all those sins that have accumulated for a whole year out to the wilderness. Yeah.
So it's in reverse order then. So because Christ goes to the wilderness first, and then later he goes to the cross. You're saying that the tabernacle would be the inverse of that. First, the sins go out from there onto the scapegoat?
Well, symbolically, baptism is the crucifixion. Those two things are symbolic.
I agree. No, I'm not saying they're not. Actually, symbolism is one of the things that I have a really huge obsession with. Yeah, so you're not, it's not landing. I'm just trying to follow the flow of what you're saying.
So it's not
because the blood goes in first. the blood goes into the tabernacle first for God's absorption of the sin for the individual. And then the sins that are accumulated in the temple over the year are then laid on the scapegoat and then sent out into the wilderness, right?
Right, yeah. So okay. so that those two things work together as one huge symbol in the at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, the baptism, and then the sending out into the wilderness. But that becomes symbolic then of what happens later with the crucifixion, and I suppose at least to some extent what Hebrews does with that in its reference to the suffering that takes place outside the camp. It's not necessarily perfectly correspondent, but I think that at least somewhat represents what's happening there.
Like so many things in the Old Testament, nothing's ever one for one.
yes.
All right.
Symbolism
I love it.
Isn't a one for one either. So that I mean,
yes,
I appreciate the way that you explained that. I brought a lot of clarity to your view for me. I understand now what you meant by the difference between the blood and then transference of sin to the goat and sending it out as a cleansing of the temple more so than the cleansing of the people. Individually, cleansing of the people was done through the offering of sin, and then the cleansing of the tabernacle was sent out on the scapegoat. Okay, fair enough.
That's right. That's Jeremiah.
Right on. Jeremiah, I know you are prepping, and so we're going to go ahead and transition into the historical view. Dr. Shepherd, I really appreciate that. That helped me understand a lot of things as well, and I want to jump into a Gaines' theory, or I want to dive into it myself. And so if you would maybe send me a link on that in Messenger where I can start with that, that'd be really helpful. Maybe your commentary since you adopted that view.
Sure. So,
all right. Fair enough.